Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm ready.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Does God have emotions? Does he genuinely experience joy, sorrow? We'll talk about that. That's one of the questions we're going to answer on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. In a few minutes, I have a very important announcement that I want to make to each of you. So please stay tuned with your ears attentive and your hearts and minds open wide. It is Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any controversy you want to raise to me, any question you have about what the Bible says, theological issues, moral, cultural issues, anything at all that I can help you with, any area of expertise that I have, it is my joy. As always, I have a stack of fascinating email questions. I'll answer some of them on the air and take your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. If you want to challenge me on something or differ with something or need clarification, this is a great day to call. All right. It is Friday, November 14th, which means 8 p.m. tonight, God willing, I will be at Trinity Tabernacle of Gravesend. That's in Gravesend, Brooklyn, 121 Gravesend Neck Road in Brooklyn, 8 p.m. We're going to have a great service. So if you're listening on WMCA, join me. And then tomorrow, Saturday, I'll be in Belmore at Shaharei HaShemayim Messianic Congregation. If you've never been to a Messianic Jewish service, join me. Or if you're free Sunday morning, maybe you go to a Messianic service Saturday and you're free Sunday, you're not in a church now, join me at Living Word Christian Fellowship Sunday morning at 10. That is in Ozone Park, 13205 Cross Bay Boulevard. But tonight we'll be in Brooklyn. I would love to see you there. One of my favorite things is to meet folks who have been listening to the broadcast. You come up to me with a big smile. And it's the first time we've ever met face to face, but it's like old family. You come up with a big smile, beaming smile, and say, I listen to you every day. One of my favorite quotes was from a gentleman I met in Valley Stream, New York, when I was preaching at a great church there. And he's a driver, and he came up to me and said, I pray for traffic during your radio show so that I can get to hear more of it and be driving on the road at those times. First time I met a New Yorker who said they prayed for traffic. All right, Tom asked this, November 2nd, Dr. Brown, what do you know about the Sefer Bible, C-E-P-H-E-R? Is it biblically sound? Is there really an Acts 29? No, no, no. This is a compilation that I was not familiar with, so I had to look into it. I had not heard of it previously. I don't know how well known it is, but when the Bible makes reference to other books that we don't have, the book of Yashar or Yashar, as some would pronounce it, and we don't have these books, other things are cited. You say, well, actually, we do have these books. No, no, no. These are later documents written, purported to be these books, many, many, many centuries after the fact. They were not considered to be scripture by the Jewish community, by the Christian community. All right. So what these folks have done is compiled all these other books that the Bible mentions that are not part of the Bible. It quotes these other books. It translates them. It cites them. But they're not part of the Bible. They never were part of the Bible. They have been lost because God did not intend for us to have them, or certainly he did not intend for us to have them as part of the Bible. So this is bogus. If you want to say, here's a collection of writings that relate to the Bible and that some were written many centuries after the Bible or purporting to be scripture, and it's an interesting read, well, those things already exist. They're compilations of all these documents and what's called pseudepigrapha and things like that and other apocryphal works not included in scripture. But no, this is not to be used in any way as a Bible. Absolutely not. And there are a bunch of other issues with it too. We'll be right back.
fire, we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your calls momentarily, and I do want to answer an important email by a young man about God, if he has emotions or is he what is called impassible, so he doesn't change in any way his mood, his emotion. He said that's what's keeping him from becoming a Christian or believing in God. So we'll discuss that. 866-348-7884. Can I ask you to give me your best ear just for a couple of moments as we deviate from You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers? It's really important that I share these things with you and take valuable airtime to communicate this to you. So please listen carefully. I want you first to hear a phone call that came in to the broadcast on Wednesday from a caller in Massachusetts. This is what she had to say.
My son came home from school today, and he told me that all of the freshmen had to attend assembly from the Gay Straight Alliance. And they were talking about how it's okay to be gay and how, you know, bullying against gay kids is wrong and all, which, you know, of course I believe bullying is wrong. But they were talking about two of the members speaking even said that one said they were Christian and one said they were Mormon, and that how it was still okay to be gay even in those circumstances.
All right. And this was a mandatory assembly for the whole school.
Yes, it was.
And you were not notified about it in advance. You found out when he came home.
Yes, exactly. And when he came home, he was actually a little bit upset that he had to go. But he thought that he would get in trouble if he walked out. And when he came home, you know, that I would punish him or something. So my question, I guess, was obviously I'm very much alarmed at this. I don't feel like a high school or any school should be a platform for the gay community to push their agenda on my son.
Exactly.
And I feel like my rights as a Christian, as an American, shouldn't be trampled on either because, you know, for the sake of what they call tolerance. So I guess I really don't know where I should go from here. I don't want to underreact, but I guess I don't know how to act appropriately to this.
All right. That was on Wednesday. Then yesterday I was doing a pastor's meeting in Queens, New York, taking questions after the meeting, and one of the gentlemen said this. He said that his son came home from high school. He came home from a sex ed class, and in the sex ed class in high school, the gentleman who was presenting in the class said, now, you may not know if you're gay or not, so what you should do is try it out for a month and see. This was actually said in a presentation to high school students in a public school in New York. And I'm quite confident that that's not the only time things like that and more have been said. And he wanted to know what to do. Then there was a young woman. She's currently in the Teen Challenge program. And she wanted to tell her story. And she was very emotional about it because of her love for her family. She was given up for adoption because of problems in the heterosexual family where she was born. She was adopted by a lesbian woman whose partner lived in the house next door, and then once it became fine for them to be in the same house raising the kids together, they were. So she was raised by two lesbian moms together with her two younger sisters. All three of them became lesbians. Is that just a coincidence? Could it be the influence of the environment? And I said, what was the attitude that these two women had towards men? She said, oh, we were not allowed to talk about men. In other words, that is the negative, hostile attitude that they had. No wonder these girls were raised without understanding of male, female roles and with a skewed view of sexuality. This young woman wanted us to know that she's been following Jesus for 4 years and she's free and she's no longer a lesbian. But she had that story to tell to all of us. And then I just saw in news today that there is a gay couple that is trying to sue the Methodist Church because the bishop will not preside over their same-sex so-called marriage, even though the Methodist Church has on policy not to embrace same-sex so-called marriage. They said, hey, we have to agitate. There's not going to be change without agitation. And I can go on and on. Friends, this is why we do what we do. This is why we address these issues. Another woman came up to me yesterday, worked in Teen Challenge Ministry, and she said, when you started speaking, I remembered your voice. She said, I remembered hearing you on the radio talking about a homosexual man, and I had asked that homosexual man, if I care about you as a fellow human being and protect you from hatred and violence and attack, but don't affirm your homosexuality, am I a homophobe? And he said, absolutely. And she said she began crying when she heard that because her sister was a lesbian and she knew the rejection she would face as a follower of Jesus in terms of her sister rejecting her. And obviously her sister would feel rejected, but she was all glowing to tell me that her sister got gloriously saved and is now out of lesbianism and is engaged to be married to a man. This is why we do what we do, let alone the fact that by God's grace, we are raising up and sending out missionaries around the world. And all of their stories are stunning to hear how they're serving the Lord and the impact they're making. Not to mention the Jewish outreach that we do and more of our materials getting out in Hebrew to touch people in Israel, including religious Jews. Not to mention writing articles and addressing issues to help spur revival in the church in America and help teach and equip. But we need your help. As we have expanded in so many ways, as we are reaching more people every day than we have ever reached in the history of this ministry and getting more reports of lives being dramatically changed than at any other time in our history, and more open doors to touch more people and more effectiveness through those that more effect on those who are being touched. Somehow, over the course of this year, we've actually had a decrease in our monthly supporters, in our torchbearers, as opposed to an increase. We need your help. Many of you will be spending a lot of money on holidays and even going into debt. I want to make a forthright appeal to you. If you have been blessed by this ministry, if you've been helped by this ministry, 80% of the money that comes into this ministry goes right back out. Only 20% goes to salaries. In many ministries, it's 60 or 70 or 80% pay salaries, okay? It's the exact opposite here because we are so committed to getting the word out to touch the maximum number of people, but we need your help. Would you pick up the phone now and call 1-800-278-9978? 1-800-278-9978. 9978. If we've made a difference in your life, stand with us. If you can put aside at least a dollar a day, for some that's a sacrifice by faith, for some that's easily done, if you can put aside at least a dollar a day, $30 or more per month, become a monthly torchbearer, hold my hands up, help our team. We're about to expand to do video broadcasts of the radio broadcasts, a whole new realm of people that we can touch, more things than I can even talk about in a short period of time. We're calling it a 3D radio. But we need your help to do these things. We need your help as we launch our new Jewish outreach website. So many plans in our hearts, but we need your help to step into these. Call 1-800-278-9978. If you become a torchbearer, number one, we send you as a thank you gift a $30 Tree of Life Messianic Bible, a joint translation by Messianic scholars and Christian scholars. First time anything like this has been done. Number two, we send you a new message every month. Number three, you get a 15% discount in our online bookstore. Number four, we also make available to you online classes that I teach. So take advantage of this. Join us. Partner with us. If you can give more on a monthly basis, that would be awesome. 1-800-278-9978. Or if it's easier for you, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on Donate. Join our team. Partner with us. Together, we are making a difference, and you will share in the reward. It's very rare I take this much time to announce this, but I really am burdened to do it, not because of need, but because of vision, because of what God has called us to do, because of the constant reports and testimonies we receive. You know, if we had some vaccine that would stop some terrible plague, some terrible disease, And the only thing stopping it from getting distributed was, or some medicine that would cure a disease. The only thing stopping it was funds. You better believe if we had invented that, if we had discovered that, I'd be saying, help us, stand with us, because we can help and touch many lives. We get so many wonderful testimonies. We hear on a daily basis from people whose lives have been changed and touched and helped through this ministry. By God's grace, to him alone be the glory. He gets all the credit. But because I am so full of vision and burning with it and overflowing with it, I'm asking you to hold my hands up today. I'm asking you in a tangible way to stand with us. Or if you can make a one-time gift, these are all tax-deductible gifts. Why not make a year-end gift now that'll bring a smile to God's face and our face as we partner together to see revival in America, to see a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution, to see the nations touched with the gospel, and to see the lost sheep of the house of Israel saved. Thank you, friends, for your generous response. All right, we'll be right back and go straight to your calls immediately.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TOOTH. Did I say tooth? Did I say 34-TOOTH? Maybe I'm thinking about a dentist appointment next week. Yes, I did. I know I did. 866-34-TRUTH. I wonder what happens if someone dials 34-TOOTH. Find out. See what happens. All right, let's go to Troy, Michigan. Jimmy, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Just want to let you know, by the way, real quick, that even though I don't go to your school ministry or anything, I do feel like you're a mentor of mine, and I do plan on donating or, you know, maybe becoming a torchbearer again. I was one, like, kind of a while back, but I just had to stop. I had a baby recently and stuff, so I don't know. But hopefully I'll get some more side work going and be able to donate more. But anyway...
Well, first, Jimmy, thanks for the kind words, and hey, congratulations on the baby. And obviously, you've had a sacrifice to support, so thank you. That means a lot to us, and so glad we can be of help in your life. Was it a boy or girl you had?
Girl.
All right. Yeah.
Yep.
That's
Margot.
Yep. All right, Margot. How old is she now?
She's almost 7 months.
7 months. Awesome. So she's been crawling around now, huh?
Not really yet, but she's getting there. She's
When it happens, it happens.
Yeah, but all right. So my question really is about, and I've had this question for a while. So it's about the Septuagint, and when I say Septuagint, I'm not really referring to the Catholic canon, like of the Old Testament. I'm just referring to the Greek.
Yep.
You know, the Greek text, and I'm just wondering why don't we use that? Because it seems like, you know, the apostles or some of the disciples or whatever quoted from that. Could you just clarify that? Like, why don't we use the Greek text?
Yeah, well, it's used by scholars when the Bible is being translated. When the Old Testament is being translated, they'll always be looking. They'll start with the Hebrew, which is the original text, but they'll always be looking at the Septuagint to see if perhaps the Septuagint preserved an original reading, or if the Hebrew is obscure, you look at the Septuagint to see how those translators understood it. But in short, it's very simple. The only reason that it's quoted as it is in the New Testament is because the New Testament was written in Greek, and that was the Greek Bible that they used. So if they were writing to non-Hebrew speakers, what's the Bible that they're going to have? The Old Testament. It's going to be the Septuagint. Just like when I'm quoting the Bible now, I use English, right? So because people can't read the Hebrew or the Greek, presumably, so I'm quoting English. So that's the reason. There's no reason for us to use it when we have the original Hebrew of the Old Testament, except in translations, as I say, to compare it to the Septuagint. Here and there, the Septuagint will preserve an original reading or will clarify the meaning of the Hebrew. But the New Testament writers used it because they were writing in Greek, so they cite it in Greek. And if I tell you, okay, look this verse up, that's the Bible you're going to have to look it up in.
Right. I guess my only kind of question was, like, when you look at, like, I guess, like, when you were talking about preserving an older reading, that's what I was referring to mainly, because if we, you know, use the Masoretic text as, like, you know, the majority of our Old Testament, it seems like that's a way more, like, that's a later, you know, work, whereas, like...
Oh, no, it's quite the opposite.
The
only thing later is the vowels that were inserted, but the written text, that precedes the Septuagint by centuries. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the manuscripts from Isaiah... was basically word for word, letter for letter, the same as Masoretic. This was simply preserved by later scribes and passed on, but because of Jewish tradition that would say that you had to bury or archive an older Bible or an older manuscript, those things were not kept and preserved. But the Hebrew is the original. The Greek is the translation. The Greek is later than the Hebrew.
Hey, Dr. Brown, real quick, can I just, like a minor question related to it?
Go ahead.
Okay, so Isaiah 9:6, this is kind of the reason why I thought maybe using the Septuagint would be better, is because it seems to preserve a writing that, I don't know, like when I read Isaiah 9:6 and it says Everlasting Father, I just don't think that, it seems like more of like a oneness Pentecostal reading than,
that's just, no, the king is the father of the people, that's all. So he's Aviad, he's the father of the people, or the other way to read the Hebrew, Aviad means possessor of eternity. Father forever, okay. Or possessor of eternity. The Septuagint is definitely a deviation from the Masoretic text there and does not preserve the original. But thank you for the call.
Yep, thank you.
All right, sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab this e-question quickly and then back to the phones. Okay, I thought I had it on top here. Here we go. It's from Jakob, and he asked this. I'm a 17-year-old from Denmark. The reason I'm not a Christian is that God has been described as impassible. Not impossible, but impassible. I can't believe in a God who is emotionless. Is it true that God doesn't have any emotions? Actually, there are theologians who argue that for God to have emotions would indicate a change in his nature. And therefore, they would say he is impassible. And the references to his anger, to his joy, do not actually refer to emotions. With all respect to those theologians, I strongly differ with them, Jakob. Now, God is who he is, and it's not your choice whether you're going to believe in him. He is. What you have to decide is, will you follow him or not? In other words, you can say, I don't believe in him. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist, but you do have to make that choice. Will you follow him or not? You see the full image of God when you look at Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did Jesus experience great joy? Yeah. Luke 10, filled with joy by the Spirit. Hebrews 1, anointed with the oil of joy, more than his companions. Did Jesus weep and mourn? Absolutely. Luke 19, wept over Jerusalem. Hebrews 5, prayed with loud crying and tears. Did he sometimes groan? Did he sometimes feel weighted down and burdened? Absolutely. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jakob, you are created in the image of God. The capacity to make moral choices, the capacity to love, the capacity to experience joy and pain and sorrow all come because you are created in the image of God. The difference is that he is perfect in his emotions. His love is perfectly pure. His anger is in total control. His justice is always perfect. We are imperfect and flawed in our emotions, and God is transcendent and is not like that. However, without doubt, according to the testimony of Scripture, God grieves, God experiences joy. In fact, it says in Luke 15 that for one sinner who repents, there is joy in the presence of God among the angels in heaven. That would indicate, Psalm 16 also says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. Hebrews 12 points to that. That would indicate that there is great joy. When you come near God, there is great joy because that is who he is. So turn to him, Jakob. Recognize your sin. Recognize your shortcomings, your failures. Recognize what's been wrong in your heart. Confess that to God. Ask him to forgive you. How will he forgive you? Through Jesus. Jesus who died and took every sin you ever committed. Jesus who shows us who the Father is. Jesus died and rose from the dead. He lives today. If you'll call out to him to save you and give you a new life, he will transform you. Please write back and let us know what God has done in your life. All right, phone lines are jammed. Stay right there. I'm going to get to every one of your calls in the next half hour. If you're losing me on the radio, keep listening by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on the Listen Live banner. And while you're there, make sure you click on the special resource offer. What does it mean to be grafted in? What does it mean to be part of the Commonwealth of Israel? What about anti-Semitism in church history? 5 lectures on 3 DVDs and a free book. Don't want to miss this offer. Still good. still ready, still waiting for you. Thanks, friends, for your partnership.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go right to the phones. Paul in northern New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. This is sort of a follow-up on Jakob's question. I've met a number of Orthodox Jews in their 40s and 50s, and they appear to be very discouraged or disappointed or even angry at the way they have been maybe raised to perceive God. And I was just wondering why they would have that perception of God as being very, maybe an angry God, or they seem to have no joy in how they have been raised to believe in God.
And yes, I believe I can explain why that's the case. Now, to be sure, there could be Orthodox Jews listening right now, perhaps friends or colleagues of mine in the midst of our deep theological differences, and they would tell me that they have great joy in serving God, that they know God is a loving, compassionate Father, that the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, tells the great love story of God and Israel. And while they wouldn't talk about a relationship with God in the same terms that we would, because that would say that would be making him on our level, they would talk about love for him and closeness to him and things like that. That being said, I feel very confident that the relationship I have with God through Jesus brings me into an intimacy with the Father beyond what a traditional Jew would know. And of course, they know I stand there. As for those who are disgruntled about the way they were raised, there's a phenomenon called off the derech. Derech is way. And off the derech refers to religious Jews who are no longer religious or who are in the process of not being religious. Judaism is law-based, meaning that the study of the law and the application of the law to daily life is the whole of life. That life consists in keeping the commandments and thereby pleasing God. And in a traditional home, there are many, many, many commandments. What you say when you wake up in the morning, what you say when you wash your hands, what you say after you go to the bathroom, what you say if there is a weather phenomenon outside, what time you do certain things, not just the general dietary laws we know about, but many, many other details. Tremendously detailed Sabbath laws. Now, a traditional Jew would say the beauty of the Sabbath to me is found in its details, and holiness is found in the details, but many others find it oppressive. Right. I remember when I spent Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with Lubavitch Hasidim, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Brooklyn in 1975, and I had allergies at that time. I had hay fever, and I was grabbing some tissues to take to the synagogue with me. I knew I had to leave my keys there because it was a holy day, a Sabbath, because it was set apart from Yom Kippur, and therefore I could not carry my keys. And I went to take the tissues, and they said, no, you can't carry on the Sabbath, which is a real misapplication of Jeremiah 17, which talks about working and carrying loads and things, but there's a rabbinic law that says you can't carry. And they said, but they're pre-ripped tissues in the over at the synagogue. Now, if you grew up like that, that might have been normal for you. But I remember thinking, I can't rip a tissue, that's work. And I can't carry a tissue, that's work. And many feel that way. Many feel that laws are put on them, traditions are put on them, and the view is that God is kind of watching over every little thing they do. And at the Day of Atonement each year, their good deeds have to outweigh their bad deeds. And obviously, for many, that is an oppressive way to live. So I want to be fair and say that many traditional Jews, obviously the bulk of them, would not feel it's oppressive and would talk about how wonderful it is to be a traditional Jew. But in point of fact, others find it oppressive, find it to be lots of laws and traditions put on them. And in point of fact, the great majority of the traditions are not found in Scripture. So they'd say, you're just laying this on me. And then it would distort one's view of God as well. Thank you, sir, for the call. Let's keep praying for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions. We've got answers today on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. Straight to the phones. Kurt in Tucson, Arizona. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you.
Hello.
Yeah, I was previously in Montana. I've been a caller before to your show. And I've seen your recent debate with James White on healing. I think that was recent, wasn't it?
Yes, a few months back, earlier
yeah,
this
okay.
year.
Yeah, okay. It was a good debate. Now, I have a question for you about to what extent should Christians rely on modern medicine as opposed to going with the Book of James, chapter 5, where it says, if you're sick, call to the elders of the church, anoint you with oil, mm-hmm. and pray the prayer of faith. So, you know, what level... I don't even think that Christians should use medicine. I mean, that's just my opinion,
yeah.
based upon what the Bible says. I mean, you know, how do you know when you're going outside the will of God to use certain types of medicines to keep you alive?
Right.
Maybe God doesn't want you to be alive. Maybe He wants you to actually use faith. And
right. Yeah. So let me respond to that. My doctoral dissertation was written on the Hebrew concept of healing, the Hebrew word for healing, and then I looked at that at the ancient Near East, and then looked at that backgrounds in terms of medical practice and things like that. And God is on the side of healing and health. God is on the side of making people well in terms of His goodness and His grace. And if we're in right relationship with Him, those things are promised many times in the Bible. That means that medical doctors are on the right side. That means that eating healthily is on the right side. So, in point of fact, Luke is referred to as the beloved physician when Paul writes to the Colossians. It was not a bad thing that he was a medical doctor. And there are actually references in the Old Testament to medical treatments. It talks about binding up wounds, for example, or setting broken bones. You didn't pray for a miracle if a bone broke. You set the bone. If the person was wounded, you treated the wound and bandaged them up. In the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, he pours in oil and wine into the wounds, which would have been medicinal. Timothy is advised to drink a little wine because of his stomach ailments. Obviously, drinking the water or other things were bringing some issues. Wine was used medicinally. So there's absolutely no problem with that. The problem is, number one, putting our trust in man versus God, as if doctors are miracle workers. The other thing is that there are things that are incurable. And the presumption when you're asking for prayer is, and someone has to come to your home and pray for you, God's going to raise you up, is that could well be an incurable illness of some kind. But to me, it's both and. Most of the times when I'm praying for the sick, I want to be praying for people that the doctors can't help, or that if the doctors help, they only help partway. For example, if someone has cancer and they have chemotherapy, the chemo's helping, but the chemo's also hurting. There are other health issues related to it. So most of the healings of Jesus that are recorded are miraculous healings of people that couldn't be cured. And that's really where I hear God healing the most, and those are the most exciting testimonies.
Okay.
But to me, both and. There's no reason why you can't pray for healing. And if you're confident God's going to heal you, you have faith and you're confident. Yeah, let me just finish. That's
okay.
Great. That's fine. If, on the other hand, you feel God can use the doctor, work through medicine, so be it. It's both and to me.
Okay, you seem to be describing more of a viewpoint that would probably be accepted with Jews, just with the Old Testament pattern of healing and all that. And in the setting of bones and all that is somewhat separate, I think, from heal from diseases, but and using medicine, and I've heard about the passage in the New Testament about Timothy. Was it Timothy? Ask him.
Isn't the Old Testament part of your Bible?
Yeah, it is. But didn't Jesus came to abolish a lot of that?
He came to fulfill. Not abolish, but the healing promises, though, God revealed himself to Israel as their healer. So the fact that there was medical practice when God was revealed as healer in no way detracts from what I'm saying.
How do you explain away James 5 when it talks?
I don't.
It says pretty clearly here, if you're sick, go to the elders of the church and anoint you with oil.
It doesn't say go to. Doesn't say go to. You can't go to them. You're too sick to go to them. They have to come to you.
You have to be raised up.
You're bedridden.
You're
seriously sick, and you have to be raised up. Of course, I do that all the time. I pray for people all the time. We practice that. Absolutely.
Shouldn't that
Where
be
does it say, though? Here, Kurt, you asked me for my response. Yes? I'm trying to help, and then other listeners trying to help them as well. Where does it say it's a sin to go to the doctor in the Bible?
It doesn't say it's a sin. But it doesn't say it's a sin to do a lot of things that are presumably sinful. It doesn't say it's, that we could go through a long list of things that it does specifically state that it's a sin. But it does give some pretty clear proclamation about what to do when you are sick, as opposed to going to a doctor.
The presumption is that a doctor could even help. There's no evidence of that in this particular case. But here's Luke, the beloved physician. Why was he called a beloved physician when he's hurting people by taking them out of the will of God and subverting a faith?
Well, that's what he was previously before he was a disciple. He was a physician to the Gentile world.
He's called the beloved physician by Paul as a disciple, as a co-worker.
And a physician back then. They didn't have a whole lot of medicines to work with, and they
they did a fraction of what we do today. Okay. They did an absolute fraction. But anyway, hey, according to your faith, Kurt, if you're confident that God's going to heal you, and it's wrong to use medicine, just be sure that you're in faith, because otherwise you could die because of a wrong choice. So that's the only thing I would say. All right, and I don't want to argue back and forth on it, but I did give you my answer. As Bosworth said, though, if God is not the healer, and if God is not the one sending healing, and if he's the one whose will for us is to smite us with disease and sickness, and that's his blessing on us for obedience, then doctors and hospitals and nurses are in rebellion against God. All right. Thanks for the interaction. Appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Oswego, Illinois, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my question. I am infinitely frustrated with those of us, and I agree with you, I don't know that I've found anything we disagree on, but those of us who are trying to explain the nature of homosexuality and basically the threat to the culture that it could it holds, particular religious liberty and whatnot, we seem to too often grant the premise that there are men, there are women, there are gay men, there are lesbians, then there's however many other categories you want to put in there, when in fact there's really only men, women, a tiny fraction of people who have a birth defect, and then people who want to participate in certain behaviors or, have these cravings or desires, and we treat that as if it's a given, as if it's the equivalent of race, et cetera. Anyway, help me out. Am I not listening to our side clear enough? Am I missing the fact that our side is making that case? How are we ever going to turn the younger generation around if they don't even understand that this is just how people want to do something?
Yeah, well, let me explain. Let me agree with you and disagree with you. Let me disagree first.
Please.
All your life, you've related to the opposite sex as a heterosexual. From the earliest memories that you have of attraction, romantic attraction, sexual attraction, it was to the opposite sex. Same with me, same with the vast majority of people listening. Others, from their earliest memories, were attracted to the same sex. and that's natural and normal for them. They may have been shocked to discover it. In their minds, they were born that way. And of course, I dispute that they were born that way. But it is true that that's what they've always known. That's always been normal to them. As one gay activist said, when he'd be at the football game and the boys were looking at the cheerleaders, he was looking at the football players. So in that sense, I want to be sensitive to that. I want to recognize that. And sure. I want to address it. On the other hand, I totally agree that when we talk as if there is such a thing as fixed sexual orientation and actual categories that this person is this person is this, I do believe that we give up unnecessary ground there. So I will often mention those who identify as LGBT. I want to speak with compassion and recognize that this is how they identify, but I don't want that to be the way I classify them or identify them. Even talk about sexual orientation, that's disputed. Should we use those terms? So you raise some fair points. I appreciate it, John.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
866-348-7884 to get on the Line of Fire today to join in the discussion. You've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown coming your way live from Queens, New York. And a little bit later tonight, I'll be in Brooklyn. Yeah, Gravesend, Brooklyn. It's an interesting name for part of the city. Gravesend. Yep. Hey, but Gravesend, maybe that's a positive. Maybe that's life. Where Gravesend, that's where life is. Anyway, there'll be life tonight for sure. To the phones, Seattle, Washington, Chate, thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, man?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
Hey, first of all, I just want to say hi. You did a fundraiser interview with me a long time ago, and it's nice to hear from you again, man.
All right. Well, awesome. I'm sorry to say I don't remember,
but I'm sure
if we chatted, I'd remember.
Yep, it's all good. I just wanted to make a comment on
Wait, hang on. What was it for?
It was for Marshall way back like a year and a half ago.
Right.
It's for a Tacoma church plant.
Got it. Okay. No, I absolutely do remember that. When you started talking, it started to dawn on me. Yes, sir. How are things going with you?
It's going good, man. It's going good. And without getting into that conversation, a lot of good has come from what you did. So really, really appreciate it, man.
Oh, great. Well, appreciate your initiatives. And I know there's been a lot of stirring going on in things you've been working with. But God can use that all for good, too.
Yeah. God is good, man. On to your article, I don't know if I'll have anything meaningful to add to that discussion. But
just for my listeners, this is my latest article, Did Gay Men Liberate the Benham Brothers? I chatted with David and Jason Benham over lunch Tuesday, and I said, tell you what, I'm going to write an article on this. So I'll explain it to my listeners afterwards, but it's called Did Gay Men Liberate the Benham Brothers, my latest article posted on the website. Okay, back to you.
Yeah, no worries. So I totally disagree with what the guy wrote at the Huffington Post. Well, I guess to the point where a lot of the comments were accusing them of being closeted homosexuals and stuff like that. But I think there's a nugget of something that he's onto. Growing up, a lot of people thought I was gay. My mom thought I was gay and didn't believe me when I told her that I wasn't. But, you know, I love fashion. I love art. I'm in that whole spectrum of the world. And I guess not having a good relationship with my dad and clinging to my mom more, I had a lot more of a, like, I don't want to say feminine, but that way of like expressing myself, but attracted to women, you know, no homosexual inclinations at all.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess to that guy's point, I think it's not really a church or world problem. I think it's the people problem in the way they view like what men should be into, I guess. There's a lot of confusion, and growing up, just with the interest I had, there was no one I could really relate to, ironically, except for gay men. So, I don't know. There's when I read that, some of what he said resonated with me as far as like.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah.
So in other words, if let's say you were really into design and decorating, you know, and loved to you know, one of your friends, she and her husband are moving into their house, and she said, oh, come on over. You've got a great eye. Help me decorate and stuff. And mm-hmm. you think, man, an interior designer is gay, you know, are you gay or something?
Right.
Or,
exactly.
You know,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
I'm
sorry. You go ahead.
Yeah. So I fully understand that. The point, for those who didn't read the article, David and Jason Benham had spoken at Value Voters Summit. It was flooded with media people. They were doing interview after interview after interview. And they are, by the way, they're very macho guys. I mean, that's the thing. They're athletes. They used to play professional baseball. They work out in CrossFit and are real. They've won like fittest men competitions and stuff like that. So they're all men in that respect and married, one with 5 kids, the other with 4 kids. They're super outgoing. They're stylish. You know, they're in good shape. They're real complimentary and friendly. I've known them for 11 years. That's the way they've been. And, so they were doing these interviews. There was a gay journalist. They didn't know who he was. Didn't know he was gay. And they were typical. Man, you got a nice smile. Hey, stud, nice. I like that outfit and so on. And chatting with him. And, you know, later took a picture with him, put an arm around him. And he was wondering. It's like, wow, they seem, I know they're not gay and they're homophobic in their views. This is what the journalist is saying, Michelangelo Signorelli. And they didn't know who it was when they gave me the link to look at on the cell phone. I said, oh, yeah, he's a leading gay journalist and radio host. So anyway, he then wrote this article, What Makes Men, Quote, Gay, and saying, are there certain behavioral things or, you know, and he says that men now have been liberated to be more stylish and dress certain ways and act certain ways by gay men. And that's of course, what we all found completely bogus. Yeah. There have been guys stylish for decades and for centuries and guys into looking a certain way. And some of them want to look that way for women. But I think what the takeaway, the practical takeaway is that we can easily stereotype. And I have friends and their sons are in the arts and they're the only straight kid in the entire class. And their sons have issues, have interests in other fields that are dominated by gay men. So, anyway, we can stereotype, but I think the stereotyping often begins with the gay community portraying things a certain way, queer eye for the straight guy, and so on.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah,
right. And then just growing up, then we have this stuff that's in our society. You're sissy and fag, and that's only going to push someone into a potential identification with the gay community more. The bullying of that kid, or he's a sensitive kid, or he cries easily. Or, you know, likes playing with girls' toys more than boys. What we have to do is find, on the one hand, the beauty of gender distinction, the importance of male-female gender distinctions. That's very important. And then to recognize that you can be a real man and cry, that you can be a real man and be affectionate, that you can be a real man and be very sensitive. So I appreciate the comments and the reason for the article was not even one of these life or death things that I'm overwhelmingly burdened to write, as much as to say we need to play into this. And yeah. David's whole point was what's made him and Jason who they are is the joy of the Lord in relationship with God. And to say, well, you wouldn't be this outgoing and friendly and so on if not for gay men liberating you. He said, no, these are God things, not gay things. Yeah. Hey, gotta run, sir. But God bless you there in Seattle, and I do appreciate the call. Friends, if you missed any of my articles this week, just go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R-Brown, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article, click on latest video, click on latest broadcast to be caught up. Wrote 3 articles this week, beginning with An Atheist Tells Me to Keep My Faith in the Closet. And then why President Obama's presidency was doomed to fail. And then the article today, Did Gay Men Liberate the Benham Brothers? So you can read all those, catch up. And when you're at the website, be sure to take advantage of the special offer. Last day to call in to get the 3-DVD set. When you order that, you get free copies of a free copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Call 1-800-278-9978. The Grafted In Special, or you can order online through the weekend. That's at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And thank you for standing with us. My bottom line today, we serve a God who has great joy and great sorrow. We serve a God in whose image we were created, Let us enjoy him to the full and never grieve him. Well, let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers. I'm ready.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Boy, we had a lively, enjoyable, blessed, and fun first hour. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. That means anything I can help you with, any area of expertise that I have, Bible, theology, biblical languages, doctrinal issues, practical ministry, moral, social controversies, or if you differ with me on any point, would like to discuss it with me, or you need clarification, 866-348-7884. Nothing is off limits in terms of things we can talk about. If I don't have a clue how to answer because it's not my area of expertise or I need to research something, I'll be glad to let you know. All right, I'm going to start with some e-questions. Peter ask this: is there an undeniable way to diffuse the sex equals marriage argument? Perhaps premarital sex is a misnomer that we've created in our degraded culture. I'm having surprising trouble to refute it with 100% certainty. Please, this is disturbing me. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. What if there is an underlying assumption that this woman is not to be married and to remain in her father's household? Hence, that is why the bride price was paid. No, that's not the underlying assumption that the woman is not to be married. It is simply if the father, in perhaps protection for her daughter, or perhaps with her consent or desire, or perhaps just by his own will, refuses to allow her to be married to that man. It doesn't say that she'll never be married, so I don't see that underlying assumption. Concerning the Samaritan woman with five husbands, we do not know whether she arrived at that state by five subsequent widowhoods. Oh, no, no, that would not be the issue. If there were widowhoods, that would not be the issue. It's very clear in John, the fourth chapter, that this is illicit. This is wrong. There's been wrongful divorce and remarriage, and she's obviously with a man she's not married to. Fornication describes many types of sexual sins, but I can't find with absolute certainty whether it includes premarital sex, whether I'm inserting that assumption into the text. No, no, that's the whole thing. It's in Hebrew, znut, or the root zana, in Greek porneia, that referred to all sexual acts outside of wedlock. Here and there it could be used in more specific ways and having to do with prostitution, especially the Hebrew. But this referred to sexual acts outside of wedlock explicitly, as opposed to adultery referred to sexual acts outside of wedlock for a married person. So the only sexual acts that were sanctioned by God were the sexual acts between a man and woman in marriage. All intercourse, sexual relations outside of that were considered wrong, and some were singled out for special criticism in Scripture, for example, homosexual practice. I've heard of Hosea's wife of harlotry interpreted as a virgin who later turned wayward. Part of the reason for that is Gomer is talked about as the daughter of her father, which apparently implies she's still a virgin in this house. No, again, that's reading into the text. A wife of harlotry would be speaking of someone who has been unfaithful. Yes, so these are simply the meaning of words. These are how these were understood. And there is not a single text in the Bible that sanctions sexual relationship outside of marriage. Within marriage, that's where you see the womb was opened and people could conceive and things like that. So it's really pretty black and white, to be honest. Don't read these extra things into the text and you'll be helped. All right, we'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Again, anything you want to talk to me about, anything you want to ask me about, 866-348-7884. Let me get to some more e-questions. Jan, or Jan, wish to have your advice in these. Can everyone have the gift of prophecy? Thought only as the Spirit wills. Friends said everyone can because the God is speaking to us all the time. We just need to quiet ourselves to listen and speak forth. And two, can one practice or attend a school on prophecy to sharpen the gift? Okay, Paul does wish that all of the Corinthians could prophesy. And he does tell us to seek, tells everyone to seek earnestly the gifts, especially prophecy. So on the one hand, we know that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts, the second chapter, as Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there is now the ability to speak forth for God. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. The outpouring is on all flesh. So in that sense, all of God's people can speak for him under the power of the Spirit and be his witnesses. Now, there is a specific gift of prophecy that is not given to all. So it is as the Spirit wills, according to 1 Corinthians 12. And yet, Paul encourages all of us to seek. So I would say everyone should seek the fullness of the Spirit, everything God has for us, for the maximum glory to Jesus and the maximum outreach to a dying world and the maximum help for the body, and then accept what God gives us joyfully. Now, as far as sharpening a gift, when the Old Testament would speak about the school of the prophets, it didn't mean a school where people went and studied. Okay, everyone repeat after me, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. Okay, everyone repeat after me, Naum Adonai, utterance of the Lord. No, that's obviously not what happened. And the Hebrew word for school there means school in terms of a group. So it would be a band of prophets. That doesn't mean traveling musicians, although sometimes they had musicians going with them, 1 Samuel 10. But like a school of fish. It's not where fish learn. It's just a school. It's a group. So school of the prophets in the Old Testament, that's what it's referring to. That being said, can you assume that as prophets spend time with prophets, that it sharpened their gift in God, or that they learned through it? Yeah, I think whatever gift one has been given, whatever anointing is in someone's life, whatever capability they have, that is sharpened by being around others. That is sharpened by being around others who also operate in that. Let's say God has given you a gift of generosity, and he's raised you up to make a lot of money, to give money away. You get around other people who are also gifted like that, and it raises your faith. And maybe your goal was to give away half of what you made, and now you want to give away 90% of what you made, which means you have to make a lot more to give that away, but your faith is stirred. Or people talk about pitfalls where they flowed in a certain way. God used them to heal the sick, but then they learned that they would put pressure on themselves or things. So you can certainly learn. Or someone can say, listen, this is how I've learned to hear God. This is how he speaks to me. And then you share that with others, and it's helpful to them as well. So there can be practical ways that people can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. I'm looking for my pen. Ah, here it is. Let me scratch that off and scratch this off. Okay, I answered that email in the first hour. Okay, how about this? Certainly a serious question. Lisa, can you explain God's directions to the Hebrews in Exodus 21? It sounds like he is in favor of, or at least indifferent to, slavery. Yes, very important question. Number one, the slavery that was instituted by God, the slave system that was instituted by God in the Old Testament for the Israelites, bears no resemblance to the African slave trade that England and Europe participated in, and that America so tragically participated in as well. It is not sanctioning going to another country and kidnapping someone, or buying someone who has been kidnapped and then bringing them in a torturous way across the ocean where many will die in process, and then enslaving them brutally for life. There's no comparison. For the most part, this had to do with more like being an indentured servant. It had to do more with meeting financial issues in a practical way, where an impoverished person or indebted person would hire themselves out to work for someone else, and they would basically be that person's possession. So yes, there was a higher and lower in status, no question. But this was part of the system of the ancient world, and the laws for Hebrew slaves were much more humanitarian than the laws in surrounding countries. For example, if a master beat his slave and knocks a tooth out, then that slave goes free because of that. On the Sabbath, that slave would rest. So the same laws applied in terms of rest. They would serve for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, go free. Unless they said, I love my master, I love the household here, he's given me a wife, I have my children here, I want to stay, then they would serve that person in an ongoing way until the Jubilee year came, or they died, or that would be the end of that story. So it's definitely something that surprises us reading it today, but in the ancient world where these laws were given, they were actually very humanitarian and practical as well. At the same time, the Old Testament also carries with it the seeds of liberation, because Israel's story of deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus is a central theme of the Old Testament. And in addition to that, the fact that God tells Israel on the Sabbath, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is part of their mindset. And then the prophetic jubilee where everyone goes free. And then this is further emphasized in the New Testament, which eventually sows the seeds of full liberation. You say, why didn't they just do it in the New Testament and overthrow slavery? There's no way that's going to happen. Here you are, this tiny new group with a handful of followers that becomes hundreds and then thousands and tens of thousands in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of an entire culture of life, but the seeds of equality and deliverance are planted within the scriptures themselves. I do address that in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian?, where I talk a little bit more about this subject and how the Bible was wrongly used to support the African slave trade. Remember also, when it comes to divorce, instituted by God in Deuteronomy 24, that Jesus says in Matthew 19, this was given because of the hardness of your hearts. It was not God's desire. God's desire was one man, one woman for life. However, in the hardness of heart, divorce had to be given. Otherwise, there would have been more evil without it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. You, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
I have a question about, and I know it's a call probably that you receive a lot, which is Genesis 6 and the sons of God that saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and whether they were fallen angels. And I know that there's a Sethian belief that's, I think, primarily taught in seminaries. My question with this relates to the word oiketerion, which is used in 2 Corinthians 5 and is used in Jude. It's the only two places in the Bible that it's used.
Mm-hmm.
And where it's used in 2 Corinthians 5 is that Paul is saying, you know, we desire to be clothed upon with our house. So it's something when we die, he's saying that we're going to be, it's something we look forward to be clothed upon that we don't have, which I believe, I don't know what the mainstream Christianity, what they're teaching as far as that, but it would seem to me biblically to be the, what the Christianity we call the eternal body that we're supposed to receive. So we receive, mm-hmm. we receive a new spirit when we're saved, but we're still left in this fallen body until the end when we receive our final body. But in Jude, he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation,
mm-hmm.
walk reserved into everlasting chains, unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. That word habitation is oikotarion, the same word that that Paul is using in 2 Corinthians 5, something that we're desiring. So I don't see why there's a complication or why it's not realized to the point that it would be taught in seminaries. That
I understand. Now, of course, lots of things are taught in seminaries. It's a very literate question. By the way, in the Septuagint, the same word occurs in 2 Maccabees 11:2. But you're right, only these two times. So the question is, what did they actually leave? What are we looking forward to? Stay right there. You got the question out. It's a great one. I don't think I've been asked it before. So I've got a response for you. So stay right there. Make sure everyone understands the question as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers on this Friday. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, some days we are so overwhelmed with calls in the first hour that, you know, we the moment the phone is off the hook, then there's another caller and people can't even nearly get through. And then other days we'll be absolutely swamped in the second hour, and then it can switch from day to day. And we just happen to have more ability to take your calls in the second hour today than we did in the first. So if you want to get through, I got a ton of emails I want to get to, but I'm going to try to get to more calls today as well. So this is a great day to call in, 866-348-7884. So you, just to be clear, are you asking then if what Paul is talking about is we're looking forward to being in our heavenly abode, but he's not necessarily speaking about a resurrected body there, and it doesn't say that the fallen angels lost their angelic bodies when they came down, rather they left their abode, their place of residence. That's the point you're making?
No, actually, what it seems very clear to me is that the angels, because in Jude he says it relates to a sexual issue also, because it says in Jude, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, which is that word.
Okay, no. So there's no question about that. The only question is that referring to Genesis 6? Everyone agrees that they're angels who fell.
Everyone agrees. I think it seems very clear that what Jude is referring to is that because the main argument, at least that I've gotten, even when I've done call-ins, is from the other side, is, well, angels can't procreate with women. They're a spirit body. They don't have a body. You know, God didn't make them that way.
Well, where does it say they could procreate in any body? In other words, they don't have the ability to procreate, period. That's the objection. By the way, I believe that Genesis 6 does refer to fallen angels. It's the most natural way to read the text, and that perhaps they took on human bodies and were able to procreate.
That's what I think, Dr. Brown, is being spoken about here in Jude. I think what he's saying is, because Jesus says we will not, when we go to heaven, we will be like the angels in heaven.
Exactly.
We will not marry. Because we receive, it would seem to me, he's saying that Jesus is saying, with 2 Corinthians in mind, that we're going to receive bodies where then we won't be doing that. That's not something we would be doing when we have our final
right,
body.
Exactly. Yes, yeah, so that would be the only way that I can understand, unless there was some miraculous thing that happened, how they could be fallen angels and yet how they could procreate if they took on human flesh somehow. Yeah, so I'm with you on that, and I would say that Jude ties in with that as well. I read that the same way that you do fundamentally there. Hey, thank you for the call and for the good Greek references as well. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, let me do one more email before I go to the phones. Rita Can you send me some information on what the Bible says about speaking in tongues? I have a friend that believes you have to speak in tongues in order to be really saved. Can you explain it to me that, so I can better understand from the Bible how to explain this to someone? Rita, we have addressed this numerous times on the air as the question comes up, but the Holy Spirit is given to believers, and gift of tongues and speaking tongues is given to believers. It is a sign that someone is a believer if the Holy Spirit's given to them and they speak in tongues in Acts 10, but otherwise the order, in Acts 2:38 is repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so the gift of the Holy Spirit and those manifestations of the gift that come, they come as a result of us being believers, not in order to be saved. Read carefully 1 Corinthians 14. Paul tells believers about speaking in tongues, and not all do speak in tongues, even though they are believers. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us the moment we're saved, 1 Corinthians 6. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. However, the gift of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, that is something given subsequent to salvation, and it is certainly not the requirement of salvation. 866-34-TRUTH. Going to the phones in one moment. Today's the last day to call in to take advantage of a terrific special offer. Trust me, once you get the material, once you start watching the DVDs, once you read the book, you'll want your friends to be exposed to this as well. A special teaching series, 5 sessions on 3 DVDs, Dr. Jeff Seif and yours truly, speaking about what it means to be grafted in, Jewish roots of the faith, and Israel, the Bible, and prophecy today. When you order the series with postage, it's just $25, but we'll give you free my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which has been translated into more languages than any book I've written, and has had a profound effect perhaps on more people than any book I have written. And you'll see why the moment you start reading the first chapter. Trust me on that. So call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll find it right on the homepage. All right, let's go to Sayre, Pennsylvania. Douglas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown's first-time caller. I have a question. I was listening to a teacher recently who said that Jesus didn't have any half-brothers or sisters. And I had never heard this before, and I'd just like to get your insight. They said that after doing the research that Jesus lived communally with all the other children, and all the children were considered brothers and sisters. I never heard anything like that. I haven't gone back and researched my own yet, but I would be interested if you've ever heard anything like that and had any insight.
Yeah, the Catholic Church has taught that Mary remained a virgin, Mary remained a virgin her entire life, and that when it mentions the brothers and sisters of Jesus, that it doesn't mean real brothers and sisters. Now, obviously, with God as his father, any relatives that he had would have been half brothers and sisters, because they would have been produced by Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary but conceived by the Holy Spirit. The reason I don't accept the Catholic view is that the plain sense of the scripture and the earliest traditions are against that. So, for example, it says in Matthew, the first chapter, that in verse 25, that Joseph did not know Miriam. He did not have sex with her until she had given birth to a son. The implication is that afterwards they had normal relations. And then, for example, Mark 3:31, and Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him. And then verse 34, here are my mother and brothers. So there seem to be clear references to him having brothers or sisters in the New Testament. Therefore, it's the most natural reading of the text.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. My delight to be with you. Be sure to go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Check out my latest article, Did Gay Men Liberate the Benham Brothers? You say, what's that about? Well, read it. I think you'll get a kick out of it. I've got a bunch of interesting e-questions I want to get to, but first, I am going straight to the phones. Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I just want to call and ask real quick your view of the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Is it a very faithful translation?
Okay, yes and no. I'm not a Septuagint scholar, but I read the works of Septuagint scholars. And in writing commentary on Jeremiah, now commentary on Job and other works through the years, of course, I'm familiar with many Septuagint renderings. It is a great work of scholarship by Hebrew reading and Greek reading Jewish scholars. There's a myth that the first five books were supernaturally translated by 72 different scholars who were all in separate rooms, and they came out word for word with the same translation of the five books. That's, of course, a complete myth. There were different hands involved. Even sometimes one book of the Bible has different Septuagint translators. Like every translation, there are certain things that appear to be errors and misunderstandings. But one of my friends, Dr. Ashley Crane, is a professor in Australia, and as a Gentile has been involved in Messianic Jewish ministry for many years. Ashley has done some very significant Septuagint research and has said that some of the things that we think are inaccuracies or mistranslations are actually intentional translations by the Septuagint to get a point across or to play on words or something like that that would get the attention of a Hebrew reader. It does take liberties in certain ways or approach the text in ways that would be perhaps less literal than we would expect to in our English translations, but it is a tremendously important ancient witness. It was the Old Testament of the Greek-speaking church. That's the translation they primarily used. So it should be treated with great respect and used as a tool when we're looking at the Hebrew text to see how it's been interpreted and perhaps for better understanding of the Hebrew text. But it has certain liberties and freedoms that are a little bit different than what we'd be used to today.
Well, I was curious about it. Like I said, I've heard a lot about it through the years, and I'd know how accurate it was and what the view of the scholars was as far as the accuracy went.
Yeah, again, I've pretty much summarized how it would be approached by
right.
scholars, but tremendously important ancient witness. Now, for traditional Jews, they respect the first five books and denigrate the rest of it and even feel that it plays into Christian theology, and some would even accuse early Christians of changing the Septuagint text to suit their beliefs. So for the rabbis, the traditional rabbis, the first five books are respected, the rest is not respected. But that would be more of a minority view. Hey, Todd, thank you very much for the call. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH, and English translations of the Septuagint are readily available. The issue with that, though, is now it's a translation of a translation. So the Hebrew translated into Greek, the Greek translated into English. Nonetheless, it would give you a good indication of how the Septuagint translators did understand the text. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll come right back to more of your calls and your e-questions on this Friday. By the way, if you happen to be listening in the greater New York area, we announced it in the first hour to our great New York listening audience, but I am scheduled to be speaking in Brooklyn, New York, Trinity Tabernacle in Gravesend. So if you happen to be listening in Brooklyn, show up, 8 o'clock. You got plenty of time. Get home from work. Do what you need to and get over there. Can't wait to see you. We'll be right back.
Fire we please. Stand in the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Here we go. You've got questions. We've got answers. Before I go to the phones, Donald. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been blown away by engaging in your work, speeches, and debates recently. It's all new to me. I have immense respect for you. Thank you so much, sir. He says, I was stunned recently reading an article in the Jerusalem Post, I think, saying there was no historical or archaeological evidence for the Exodus. Is this true? If so, why do you believe it happened? Ah, there are many things in the ancient world for which we do not have archaeological confirmation. We're not always going to be able to find archaeological confirmation for certain things. We do know that there are references to Israel being called Israel within a couple of centuries of when the Exodus would have happened, depending on how we date things biblically. And there are references, for example, an Egyptian reference to that, what's called the Meneptah Stele, that refers to Israel as if he's destroyed Israel, but this is Israel in the land of Canaan. There are scholars who believe that we have found evidence of the conquest of Canaan. Again, there's a debate as to when this actually takes place. But no, we don't have the Egyptian records that verify this, but the Egyptian records would not talk about a humiliating defeat. That would not be part of what they would have written about or extolled. So it's not like we have 10,000 newspapers from the ancient world talking about the time of the Exodus, and none of them reported. No, we have almost no newspapers from the ancient world reporting on it. So why do we believe what's written? Well, this was part of the psyche of the nation. This was something that had been passed on from generation to generation. It's an awfully large myth to create. More importantly, we see God, the same God who was speaking through Moses and the prophets, now confirming his word, now scattering Israel and regathering Israel, now doing the things that he said he would do. Therefore, we find the Bible verified in its ongoing future history unfolding and in the acts of God in history and sending Jesus into the world as prophesied. So it's self-confirming in that respect. If you really want to dig, get a book by Kenneth Kitchen. He's one of the world's foremost Egyptologists and a great Old Testament scholar. It's called On the Reliability of the Old Testament, where he will show you archaeologically, historically, linguistically, why we can take the Old Testament seriously. And again, he's an esteemed Egyptologist. It's called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. Also, Yeshua predicting the end of the world during the lives of his disciples, that it never happened. Also, after saying that the Son doesn't know when it will happen, only the Father knows, doesn't this suggest that Yeshua is not God and is separate? And perhaps, if not, the Messiah's predictions are wrong. Oh, no, no, no. He did say that there were things that would happen in his generation, in that generation, and they did. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem being the biggest, along with his resurrection from the dead. There were things he absolutely predicted would happen, and they did happen. But his disciples asked him, what's going to be the sign of your coming? What's going to be the sign of the destruction of the temple? Thinking it was one and the same, so he answered both their questions together in Matthew 24. That's why they are merged. As we're saying, the Son doesn't know, that's because he was human and divine. Upon his resurrection, he knows everything. But as human being, he had to eat, sleep, he was limited. He did not have omnipotence. He took on those limitations as a human being. Another thing I'm stumped on is the promise that we're two or more gathered in my name, I'll do anything you ask. Why then can nobody perform miracles? Really, in context, it has to do with carrying out certain judgments and God backing what his people are doing in discipline and things like that. Please read that in Matthew 18 in context. And when you say if thousands of people are present praying, why is nobody ever healed? People are being healed every day, Donald. Miracles are happening every day. One of our grads, Dan Kalenda, preaching in Africa, has been last meetings was sending pictures every day. Here's a boy, deaf and dumb, 5 years old, speaking for the first time, saying mama for the first time. Here's a woman crippled from a stroke for 7 years, now walking. Here's someone blind in one eye, now seeing out of that eye. God's healing all the time. And things happening right in the States, People are testing to it. I've been to meetings with thousands of people and said, if you've genuinely been healed by God at some point in your life and it's clearly the hand of God, no human explanation, all miraculous, wave your hands or stand, and it's bulk of people. Documented in great detail in the two-volume work by Craig Keener called Miracles, K-E-E-N-E-R. Donald writes, I'm waiting on books by you arriving and also counter ones by Tovia Singer. I'm in a real stew after watching all the online debates on YouTube. It's a shame that Toby has refused to interact with me or debate me for over 20 years now. We have the debate that we did online for many years ago. I'd gladly debate him. He's an eloquent spokesman for his position, but of course very wrong, deeply wrong, in his position. I believe not only in my five-volume series, which treats his material and 10,000 other things, 1,500 pages detailed with endnotes, but in my 32 lecture series or a 22-hour series, we demolish the arguments that he brings against Yeshua. If you need more help on that, Donald, and you write to us again, we'll direct you to all the right sources. Nothing to be in a spin about. It is simple and clear that Yeshua is the Messiah for those who genuinely seek. And those who differ with me on that, well, we differ. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Marvin in Red Oak, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Vernon?
Doing well, thanks.
I got a question, which I'm sure you've been asked before. And my question is, can a divorced man, if he remarried, is he disqualified from serving in a church position such as a pastor or a deacon? And also, if a pastor has been divorced and remarried, is he disqualified from continuing his position as a pastor? Because this is what some churches teach and believe.
Yes, let me address that as honestly as I can. Of course, there is great debate and controversy over this in the church in many, many different ways. Let me first say that we have gotten totally lax on this subject in the American church, that we have divorced for any and every reason. And that is tragic, and God's not pleased with that. He hates divorce, and divorce laws are only given in the Old Testament because of hardness of heart. So, again, we have been very lax on it, and we need to raise the standard. And gay activists who criticize us and say, well, you say what we're doing is wrong, but you have all these illicit divorces and remarriages. Yeah, I agree. So you don't correct one wrong by making a wrong right. By declaring another wrong right and saying gay marriage is okay. Instead, you say they're both wrong. We have to address both. That being said, I do believe if someone was divorced before they were saved and they get married and reconciliation is impossible with the person they originally married to, that is under the blood. That's washed clean and they can make a new start and marry. I also believe that there are times, according to the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that there are times when divorce is legitimate and there can be remarriage. So let's say that a man is married to a woman. He commits adultery against her repeatedly. He will not repent, and he divorces her. She is absolutely free to remarry. It could even be that if reconciliation is impossible and she divorces him, that she is free to remarry. Or if you have the case of a believer, let's say that they got married, they were both unbelievers, then one of them gets saved. Let's say the husband gets saved, and then the wife leaves him. She doesn't want anything to do with him in his faith. She leaves him and divorces him. I believe that he can be remarried. So if the divorce was for biblical purposes or before someone was saved, then they can remarry and they can serve. There's nothing that would disqualify them, as I understand it.
Yes, sir. Okay, that pretty much answered my question. Most of the churches in my area won't allow me to be serve as deacons or if they've been divorced, whatever the reason.
Yeah, now listen, that has been taught through much of church history, that even if there is divorce, that remarriage is always wrong. I don't see that as taught in Scripture. I understand why people see that and understand that. But like I said, we have gone so far the other extreme that we don't even think twice about it. And that brings reproach to the name of the Lord. It hurts marriage, hurts family. hurts our witness, hurts children, and we really need to have a biblical view of divorce, recognize how ugly and destructive and wrong that it is. And if someone says, look, we completely blew it, we messed up, we didn't know, you know, the right teaching, now we know the right teaching, what do? Well, you go to the Lord about that to try to straighten out where things are and say whatever your best is for us, that's what we want. But Marvin, that's my view on the subject. And the whole team that I minister with, our leadership team, thankfully all married to their one and only spouse through the years. And one case, one spouse died, and then years later, there was a time after that, there was remarriage. So we haven't had to deal with that in our immediate leadership circle for many years. I'm thankful to God for that. All right, Marvin, thanks for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones in Fort Worth, Texas, James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Really well, thank you.
Okay, I got a question. I have something that's been kind of playing on my heart for the last few years that I just want a clear explanation with, if you could help me out with it. I got a few insight about it from a few different people, but just try to get it clear. I started paying my tithes, you know, faithfully I pay my tithes. I honestly don't look for anything back. I do understand the thing of sowing and reaping, and I made a pretty good amount of money last year or whatever, so, and I went to do my taxes or whatever, and they were looking for things that I could claim or whatever to help me out with owing back, and he suggested different things. He was like, do you pay tithes? I was like, yeah, and he was like, you can do that. I was like, I don't know, because I don't know, I just didn't feel right. But then he explained that I'm not receiving the money back I gave. It just puts me in a different tax bracket. But I want a better insight of, is that right or wrong, or what's your outlook on it?
Yeah, first, I really appreciate your integrity. That number one, you give to the Lord without thinking, okay, I'm making a financial investment and I'm going to get this payback, even though God is generous towards those who give. And it's true, you can't outgive him. But even the integrity of asking this question, because you're not giving for other purposes. You're not giving for tax purposes. James, that is super commendable. And that attitude could be one reason why God's blessed you as he has financially. But I absolutely take advantage of that every single year joyfully. To me, that's a blessing in our tax laws. That's a great thing that we've been allowed. And this is for charitable contributions, as long as it's to a tax-deductible organization, that any charitable contribution would fall in that category. To me, rather than giving more money to the government and having less money to give to God and to use for my family and others, I absolutely want to take advantage of this and to pay less taxes. And still, you still pay taxes, you're still supporting, you're still helping by making more. You're doing more than your share in paying taxes. But this is absolutely, to me, a blessing, part of our tax system. As a minister, I get what's called a double deduction. So let's say that I have a housing allowance I get my salary, I don't get more money, but I get some of it designated as housing allowance to pay my mortgage, okay? When I go to pay my taxes, I can now show that mortgage payment, the interest on that, and that's a deduction like anyone else would get. So you actually get it twice. That was something that the government set up to benefit those in ministry and serving in certain ways. So I absolutely do it every year joyfully, and I have no problem at the end of the year with someone saying, hey, I'd rather than give my money to Uncle Sam, I'd rather give my money to the gospel, and they give, you know, end of the year donations to churches and ministries. We'll get that sometimes from folks, and it's their way of saying, hey, I've got to part with the money either way. Let me designate it to help the poor, to go to reach Jewish people or something else. So unless God convicts you not to, 100% take advantage of it. And then if you want, you end up paying less taxes, give more money to the work of the gospel, you know, or do something special for your family. But take it as a gift and take advantage of it.
Yeah, because I look at it also, because I do, even though I take tithes out all through the year, but even on my income tax, I do take out tithes, I mean, my 10% of that also, to give back to him also, because, I mean, it just, that made me feel a lot better, and it kind of cleared it up a lot. I thank you, Dr. Brown, and may the Holy Spirit continue to lead to knowledge, you know, to help more people.
Thank you, sir, and thanks for your integrity. Really appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. That is refreshing to hear someone having an attitude like that and wanting to do things right in the sight of God. Do I want to get to another question? Oh, let's see. Do I have time? Yeah, I want to. Greg. My wife and I watched the movie Let the Lion Roar. We were concerned about a statement by Derek Frank at the end of the movie. He stated that the Bible does not proclaim that there is personal salvation. I would like to know your thoughts on his statement. Well, Greg, I don't believe that's what he said. If I understood things rightly or heard them rightly, his point was that the reformers, Calvin and Luther and others, put such an emphasis on personal salvation that they recovered an important biblical truth of such importance that they were unable at the same time to see God's corporate promises to Israel even in unbelief. That's what I understood. I do understand how that could be misunderstood if it was heard wrongly. But Derek Frank, the narrator, in no way would question the issue of personal salvation. I met with Derek and his wife and daughter when I was in Texas a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about salvation and knowing the Lord and our journeys and things like that. So they are born-again people who want to follow Jesus and who have received personal salvation. Their issue was that the reformers put such emphasis on that truth, which he would say is a wonderful, glorious truth that has been recovered, that they lost sight of the larger corporate promises that God had given to Israel. Does that make sense? But thank you for asking. Re-listen and see if I have set that straight for you. On that score, last day to call in, jot the number down, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Jot that number down. This is the last day to call, or you can order online through the weekend. The special resource package we put together, we do give it thought. Our team brainstorms. We discuss what would be the best resources that seem to be of the most interest to you, our listeners, and at the best price. So this week, when you order the DVD series, it's three DVDs, five teaching sessions, Dr. Jeff Seif and I teaching on Grafted In, the Jewish Roots of the Faith, Rabbi Yeshua, the Jewish Background to the New Testament, End Time Prophecy, and Israel. Five teaching sessions on three DVDs, Grafted In, the Jewish Roots of Christianity. With postage, it's $25. But when you order it today, we're giving you a free copy of my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the book that has most intensely impacted probably more people than any book I've written. It'll take you back through history. It'll relive some of the shocking moments of the church and the Jewish people, things you didn't know happened that happened. And we'll also show you God's eternal purposes for Israel. The book, what's $15 value at least with postage, that's free when you order. But today's the last day to call, all right? 1-800-278-9978. By the way, great holiday gifts. Get a bunch of them. Give them out. Great package. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. And if you've been praying about helping a ministry, help us. We're on the front lines. We're going for it. And the money that you send our way really makes a major difference in many, many lives here in America, around the world, and among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thank you for your partnership. My bottom line today, Romans 14, Paul teaches, whatever is not of faith is sin. I can give you counsel and wisdom, but ultimately, you need to be sure before the Lord about what you believe.